Romans chapter 11. We continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, and we will be looking as we begin in a new chapter in chapter 11 at verses 1 through 10. If you want to use that blue ESV Bible available to you, you can find our text beginning on page 946, page 946. The title of our sermon this morning is, Has God Rejected His People? And our key words for our worshipers in training are rejected, remnant, and grace. Now, if you have taken the time, which I hope many of you have, to read through your Bible from beginning to end, one of the questions that is sure to come up in your mind is about the relationship between Israel and the church and God's purposes in that relationship. This question has always been of special importance in the Christian church, and there are various answers to that question that have been offered. The most popular conclusion in the West today, in Western evangelicalism, comes from the ideas that were only formalized in the early 1800s in a system that is called dispensationalism. And that system of theology has several aspects that Reformed Covenant Christians, that would be this local church, reject and find completely inconsistent with what we see in the Scriptures. The primary issue that we see in all of this, well, there are several, in fact, but it comes down to how we interpret the Scriptures and also what God has shown us with regard to the end times, our eschatology. How is it all going to end? But also this big question. And it regards the relationship between Israel and the church. The most prominent dispensationalists have admitted, should this issue of the relationship between Israel and the church be something other than what they have assumed, their entire system of theology collapses. The system of theology gained even more popularity after 1948, when the state of Israel was established. After the Holocaust, the Nazis attempted to exterminate the Jews throughout Europe during World War II, and this issue of the relationship between the church and Israel has been affected anew as a result of much of the attacks on Jews and anti-Semitism, which some allege belongs to any Christian theology that insists upon one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, whether it is for Jews or for Gentiles. In the 1960s, there was the Six-Day War, and Jerusalem was recaptured by the Israelites, and many theologians were reading their Bibles in one hand and the newspaper in the other. They saw all of these things as working in concert with one another. And to add another layer to all of this in terms of confusion, the foreign policy of the United States that has been so favorable to Israel as an ally has added to the assumptions that have been given by dispensationalists. So today, as I said, the most predominant view in evangelical Christianity in the West is the idea of dispensationalism. I'm not going to go into everything that is, but some of you have an idea. As a result, you've likely seen things like the old Hal Lindsey book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or the wildly popular The Left Behind fiction series of books. Some of you may have or maybe had in the past a Scofield reference Bible, and all those notes in that Bible are from a dispensational perspective. And as a result of this, many Christians today will tell you that Israel was plan A for God and the church is plan B. Or others will tell you that there are actually, and this is a more radical approach, but there are those who will say that God had two ways of salvation, a way for the Jews and a way for the Gentiles. There are people who call themselves Christian Zionists who say the Jews, by the fact that they are Jews, are our brothers and sisters. And so they dump massive amounts of money on the Jewish state, and they believe that in the end, the temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and this will be the primary indicator that Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, they will tell you, he will take his seat on his earthly throne and have an earthly rule from Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation will finally be established as the center of the earth before it all burns into oblivion. Now, I bring all of this up to you because the way in which we understand this relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, between Israel and the church, and how we understand eschatology, the end of time, to a large degree is connected with how we understand what Paul has been arguing from Romans chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11. And specifically, most importantly in this discussion is chapter 11. This is the Bible's most extensive treatment on the question of the future of Israel. And today, the big question that is often debated back and forth is what, if anything, is happening, is still happening with ethnic Israel, with the Jews that exist today? And what are we as Christians to make of the nation state of Israel and the land upon which that nation state resides? And so we get into Romans 11 today, and we will over the next few weeks, and in so doing, I hope you recognize we are walking on some very debated texts of Scripture. There are a lot of difficult issues, but they are very important issues because they all teach us in large part, how it is that we're going to read our Bibles in terms of their continuity. And so today will be somewhat of an introduction to some of these issues. We will get into them as they arise in the text as we move along in the next few weeks. But I hope that you see this, that what we are going to be answering over the next few weeks is this question of what we are to do or what we are to understand with regard to the Jews, to the Israelites. Paul has opened the question already. He's going to get really into the heart of this question in this chapter where we begin to look this morning. So let's read Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, as we get into chapter 11, it's important for us to remember the flow of Paul's reasoning. You'll recall back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul expressed his love, but also his heartbreak for his kinsmen, the Jews, because of their rejection of Christ. He was so overwhelmed by his desire to see them saved that he even expressed, were it a possibility, a hypothetical situation he presented, were it possible that he himself would volunteer to be accursed on their behalf for their benefit, that God might save them. So despite what his critics were surely accusing him of, and despite what many want to accuse Christians of today, Paul was not anti-Semitic. He wasn't out to get the Jews. He was clearly loving the Jews, longing for the Jews, and longing for their salvation. He wanted to explain to them the sovereign work of God in salvation to show that not all of Israel was Israel. Remember, he taught that in chapter 9. It's not the ethnic or the physical descendants of Abraham that will be saved, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham who will be saved. And the fact that anyone is saved can only be attributed to the mercy of God alone. Paul was once again emphasizing, specifically for the Jews and for their salvation, that it was not based on the works upon which they were depending. It was not based on their law-keeping. It was not based on their meticulous efforts. But it was by grace, and it was through faith, apart from works of the law, according to the divine purposes of God. And then in chapter 10, we saw that God doesn't let anyone assume that his argument should lead to the conclusion that we should just blame God for the hardness of heart that the Jews expressed, but rather that they are completely responsible for their rejection of Christ. They had more than anyone else. They had the scriptures. They had God's promises. They had the prophets. They had the lineage from which Jesus came, and yet they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And so Paul has shown us that, yes, God is completely sovereign. This is abundantly clear in chapter 9. But man is absolutely responsible. And he goes his own way, rejecting Christ, defiant, because all of us, apart from Christ, we all love our own plans and ways far greater than the ways and plans of God. The fault does not lie in the gospel. The fault lies in those who reject the gospel. So it's important to remember what Paul has been arguing. And remember also, we've said a few weeks now, that Paul has been doing this using primarily arguments from the Old Testament scriptures. I've said for several weeks that if you don't pay attention to how Paul is using quotes from the Old Testament, you will miss a big piece of the puzzle as to why he is arguing, what he is arguing, and why. Paul has spent the bulk of this letter thus far outlining his argument and then going into detail about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so he knew, Paul knew that his opponents would say, Paul, this is a novel concept. This is something new that you've made up. This is not what God has said. And so he doesn't leave any stone unturned. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures time and time and time again to show that justification by faith alone has always been God's way of salvation. This is one of the things that leaves me scratching my head at the more staunch dispensational position, the idea that God had a different way of salvation for the Jews. He didn't. That's Paul's entire point here. He pointed them to the scriptures to show them that they are inexcusable for the rejection of Christ. It has been there all along. And you'll recall what we saw last week, that Paul ended by showing that God even, he had his arms outstretched to the Jews, but they are a disobedient and contrary people. He was calling them to himself, but they continued to walk away in the hardness of heart. But that being said, more questions remain, and Paul is going to address them here in chapter 11. And the first thing Paul shows us in verses 1 through 6 is that God has not rejected his people. Let's read those verses again, beginning of verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so here we find one of Paul's questions that he has been asking all along with a predictable response. Has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. Now, it makes sense that Paul would address this at this point, right? This seems to be a rather logical conclusion. The Jews have rejected the Son of God, so why in return would God not respond with the righteous judgment to reject them? How can Paul say, in light of all that we have seen, that God has not rejected his people? Well, he gives two main reasons and several ways of explaining those. The first thing he points to here is his own personal example. He himself. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Israelite. I am as Jew can be. You need look no further than me and my salvation to see that God has not rejected Israel because I am one of them. And so Paul saw his own case and he knew that his own situation alone was wonderfully encouraging, is it not? He had been on the front lines as an enemy of the church. In fact, he was so brutal, he was so antagonistic toward the church, it was only Barnabas, the great peacemaker, who could effect his acceptance by the other brethren after his conversion. Nobody believed him. But God had sovereignly hunted him down, knocked him to the ground on the Damascus Road, and brought him out of the darkness of his legalistic, self-righteous standing in his ethnic Jewishness, and brought him into the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a hardened religious man with blood on his hands, but he came to Christ and he said, all that I depended on, all that I thought was my righteousness is as to me rubbish. And so if God has remembered Paul, the Jew, so too there is hope for any of the others. And by the authority of the Word of God, we can say that no one is beyond the grace of God. Isn't that such a great message of hope for us? Think of the people you know, the people in your life right now who have so strenuously rejected the gospel. The most hardened people that you know, and perhaps you were one of them at one time. But if we all understand who we were before God saved us, we should all be able to look in the mirror and say, like Paul is saying, if God saved me, there's no doubt in my mind that he could save them too. If you can't do that, if you can't say that, if you think there is someone living who is beyond the possibility of salvation, you don't really understand your own sinfulness. And you absolutely do not understand the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or what you've been through in your life. If you turn to Christ by faith alone, he will save you. He showed us that in chapter 10. What a beautiful gospel to preach. And you may sit here and say, but Pastor, you don't know the things I've done. I may not know the things you've done. You're right. But God does. And regardless, he still says, come to me. Come to me and find salvation. Come to me and find rest. Come to me and find hope. Come to me and find righteousness. Come to me and find that in me you can be a new creation, and that old man or that old woman will be put to death, and you, like Paul, will be brought into the marvelous light. And this is Paul's response. Has God rejected the Jews? Not at all. If God will save Paul, he will surely save others. And so then in verse 2, he goes on to give a more doctrinal response. We have his personal response, but then the doctrinal response to the question, explaining that these are a foreknown people that we are talking about. And God is incapable of rejecting a people that he foreknew from before the foundation of the world. These are the elect that Paul has been writing about since chapter 8. But remember, and this is very important, the Jewish people assumed that they were of the elect by virtue of their ethnic identity. And that has been Paul's point. This is simply not, nor has it ever been, the case. The elect Jews were not the elect Jews simply because they were Jewish. Again, Paul showed us, not all Israel is Israel. And he argued that a Jew's circumcision was not that which saved them, because true circumcision had to happen in the heart. Not everyone who was the seed of Abraham was chosen from before the foundations of the world. Remember Paul's argument in chapter 9? He showed us Ishmael. He showed us Esau as examples of those who were outside of God's redemptive purposes. And again, what was his point there? His point was to show us that this has been always how it is. Yes, the Jews have rejected the Messiah. Yes, they have despised and stumbled over the gospel, but God has not rejected them in totality. They are sinful people, to be sure, just like all of the rest of us, but God has set his loving purposes on those he intends to save, and he fulfills all he sets out to do, both Jews and Gentiles. And then look, Paul goes on in the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3. He gives a scriptural example of what he's explaining. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Do you remember Elijah's prophecy? It comes here at a very bad time in the history of the nation of Israel. One of the worst times, in fact. Israel was apostatizing. They were turning toward the false god of Baal. Ahab was the king at the time, and you'll recall that Jezebel was using her influence with Ahab to invite the pagan idolaters into the royal household, and eventually Ahab sanctioned the false religion of Baal worship in the highest places of Israel. And eventually, there was a massive persecution that broke out against all of the faithful Jews. All of their altars were destroyed. They were replaced by shrines that were dedicated to Baal. Now, of course, this led to one of the great scenes of Scripture when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to use their powers to bring fire from heaven to ignite the altar at Mount Carmel. Remember, the prophets prayed and wept and called out, but heaven was silent. And so Elijah did what any faithful man of God must do, and he mocked them with ridicule and sarcasm. Remember, he asked them, "Where is he? Cry louder. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he went on a journey. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up." It's a sad scene, isn't it? It really is. They were crying out, they were cutting themselves, they were doing whatever they could, but Baal did not respond. And so then Elijah thought, oh, they've already cut themselves, I'll throw some salt in their wounds. And so he goes to the altar, he covers it in water, and then he prayed and called on God, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed the altar. But far from being proud, Elijah was broken. Elijah was sad. He was at the end of himself. He was surrounded by apostasy. And he even asked the Lord to take his life because the Israelites had abandoned God and they sought to take Elijah's life, and he saw himself as standing alone, faithful to God. And just as it was then, so it is now. The majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. They have rejected the Messiah that they have been waiting for. And they think they are still waiting for him to this day. But there's hope in the midst of this. Look at verse 4 again. But what was God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, even when things look their worst, even when it doesn't seem like it could get any lower, God reminds Elijah and God reminds us, there will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant in Israel. The faithful remnant of spiritual Israel among the Israelites, even when it looks like they have all utterly rejected Christ. Not just one or five or even 100, God has kept for himself 7,000 from within this now godless nation. They have not kept themselves from God, but they have looked to God by faith, and they have existed amongst this now pagan nation. Some of them might have been found in the courts with Ahab and Jezebel. Others, perhaps, are in areas that Elijah would have never guessed they would be. Wherever they were, there were 7,000 preserved from apostasy because God himself chose to save them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to remember. I know that many of us have a tendency to look at things around us, and we want to look at things like the condition of our nation and our communities and say, can it get any worse? Well, the answer to that is, yes, it has been worse in the past, for sure. But yes, it can get a lot worse as well. Unfortunately, we do see once faithful churches and pastors and even entire denominations turning away from the truth of God's Word and upholding ungodly, unbiblical ideas and practices. And when we're low, we can tend to think, where are the faithful? Where are those who refuse to bow their knee to Baal? Where are those who will be like a Shadrach and a Meshach and an Abednego and will look the king in his eyes and say, we don't care what you do to us. Our God will protect us and keep us. And even if he doesn't, we will never deny him to worship you. Do whatever you want. You will never have our allegiance. Where are the Christians who look and say, to hell with it all, to everything the world is putting before us, and saying, if you want to be liked in our society, if you want to be accepted in all of our society, that you will have to celebrate and promote and like all of these things? Where are the faithful churches? Where are the faithful ministers? Where are the faithful denominations and associations and networks with some spine that are directed not by cultural fads of the day, but by the Word of God? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today and tell you that there are still many. There are. Now, to be sure, many have fallen away and broken off from anything that resembles true Christianity, but there are still many who are faithful. We cannot forget God's promise. Remember when Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, even though there are days when we might feel a little bit like Elijah. And this is God's point. He's saying, listen, my dear child, don't worry. Don't worry. I have my remnant and they're not going anywhere. They are in my hand. I will never let them go. And that's why we know the Church of Jesus Christ will never be erased from the face of this earth. Many will try, many have tried, but the church will stand forever. Now, local churches may fall, and once faithful denominations may crumble, but God will preserve his remnant in every generation. So, dear Christian, you will never be asked to stand alone in a dying world because God has a people who cannot fail. And so then he reminds us again in verses 5 and 6. so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, just as it was in the old covenant, so too it is in the new covenant. There remains an election of God in Israel. There remains an election of God among the Gentiles. There remains an election of God in America. There remains an election of God in Rincon, Georgia, according to grace. So Paul means this: what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves the remnant. Those who believe do so entirely because of His grace. If the Israelite is to be saved at all, if you are to be saved, if anyone ever is to be saved, he must be saved by the same grace by which the Apostle Paul was saved. And that is a permanent reality that never changes. God does not have one way of salvation for Israel and one way of salvation for the Gentiles. There has never been, and there never will be, another way of salvation apart from grace, grace, marvelous grace, that grace that is greater than all our sins. This is what the Old Testament taught. This is what the New Testament teaches. But the Israelites simply did not understand it. They simply did not believe it. They rejected it. So taken all together, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Paul is making really one argument, but he's using two illustrations. His argument is that God has not forgotten His people, whom He has elected by grace. He has His remnant, and He will not let go. And then he uses his illustrations, one being himself, a Jew amongst the Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite of Israelites. God saved me, so he's not done with the Jews. So he used himself, and then he used the story of the prophet Elijah and the 7,000 of his remnant. So you see, it certainly is sad that the Jews have rejected Christ. It's sad that anyone ever would reject Christ. But it is surely worth rejoicing to know that God's will cannot be thwarted, and from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, we will see the captives set free, the chains of slavery to sin and death broken, and the people of God will look to Christ and live no matter what is going on around us. Now, friend, perhaps you are here this morning and you think yourself too far gone for this grace. You think yourself too far gone for this kind of salvation. I don't need to point to the Apostle Paul. I have. He does himself. But surely Paul would have been in that situation himself had he not had the encounter with Christ to say, I've done too much. I have offended God too greatly. I have persecuted His church to such a great extent, there's no way he would want me, he would want to save me. And yet, Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the Lord saved him and changed him and brought him from darkness to light. And so you may think, you don't know what I've done, what I'm doing, where I've been, the things that I've seen. But God comes to you and he says, by faith alone, all that you've done, all that you are doing, all that you look to that you think condemns you and keeps you from salvation, all of it, every bit of it, can be found in Christ upon the cross, receiving the full weight of the wrath of God in your place, on your behalf. Look to Christ. Look to Him that you might live by faith freely. He offers it to you freely. You can receive. If you do not know Christ this morning, this is the story not just of the Jews. This is not just about the Israelites. This is about all who come to believe. That we too were rejecting the gospel of Christ, that we too were walking in defiance, seeking to find our own way of righteousness by our own works, by our own measures, by our own attempts at defining what is good and right and perfect according to ourselves, living upon our own law, living upon our own way. Just like the Israelites, we were too. And that might be you this morning, but God calls to you and he says, listen, I can save you, and by faith alone in Christ I shall. Will you come to Christ this morning? And he's being offered to you in the scriptures to come to him by faith, trusting him and delighting in him. Well, Paul shows us in the final section of our passage this morning, in verses 7 through 10, that the rejection of God results in rejection from God. Look again, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is a sad reality, isn't it? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What were they seeking? Well, you'll recall that Paul told us back in chapter 10 and verse 3 that what Israel sought was righteousness. Remember, he said, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They sought righteousness. Remember, Paul even said that they did so with zeal. But they did so according to their own finite wisdom, their own finite knowledge, their own finite works, instead of receiving it as a gift of God through Jesus Christ on the basis of grace alone. So Paul leaves no doubt that the Israelites did in fact seek the righteousness of God, but when they were confronted with the gospel and essentially asked by the gospel, how do you plan to find this righteousness? Is it by works or is it by grace? The vast majority of Israel rolled their eyes and turned their backs and said, of course, by works. And so what was the result? Paul writes that they were hardened. Not all of them. Remember, there were those who were the elect, and he brings that out again. But the majority were hardened. Israel never found what Israel sought, because what they sought was by self-establishment instead of God's sheer, unmerited grace. And so, they were hardened. This is a judicial hardening of their hearts. It is a punishment for having a proud and calcitrant heart that rejects the message of grace. And once again, in verse 8, we see Paul quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah 29. Again, Paul wants to show that this is how God has treated ethnic Israel. If they harden their hearts to the gospel of grace, he has hardened them by giving them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. This is an interesting quote. Paul selects a quote here is actually Isaiah paraphrasing Moses' words in Deuteronomy. So this is sort of like a third level of quotation here. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying Moses warned Israel in his day that rebellion resulted in God giving them spiritual blindness. Isaiah told Israel that this had continued to this very day, and now I am telling you that this hardening is still ongoing. And he continues to build this argument of consistency. This is how it was, this is how it is, this is how it will be. And again, he turns back to the Old Testament in verses 9 and 10. and he cites Psalm 69. And this is perhaps the most devastating blow of all when it comes to the Israelites and Paul's argument. He says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Paul is crying out to them, "My fellow Israelites, look, see it. It's all over the Scriptures, but you refuse to see it. Not only have you not seen Jesus for who he is, but you don't understand what the Scriptures you say you love are even saying at all. The notion that rests behind every Old Testament scripture he cites is that they've had the grace of God offered to them in the gospel, but they've grown harder and grown harder, and they've grown harder against the gospel, against God. Look what he's doing with Psalm 69. "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." What is the table a sign of? Of course, it's the place where food rests. It's the place of provision. Think of the 23rd Psalm. "You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies." Right? You ever stop to think about what that means when you recite the 23rd Psalm? It seems an odd illustration in the midst of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but the Lord sets a table. What's at the table? He's saying, "I provide for you." Right? This is the table of sustenance. This is a table where God gives us all that we need for life. It's a metaphor for God's everlasting provision. It's the loving hand of God who says to us, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me and I will give you rest. Remember back to chapter 8, are charges being brought against you? Are you being condemned by the world? Are you facing tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Fear not, dear one, I have prepared a table for your provision. Come, take, eat. This is God's table. So what is the problem before the Israelites? It's not actually the law and the accusations of the law that have hardened their hearts. We tend to think of the law in that way, but it's not the law. It's actually the gospel of saving grace. It is the loving, giving, gracious hand of God that has hardened them. The very gospel of grace that promises free salvation is spread on the table before them, and they will have nothing of it, and they will harden their hearts against it. It's as though they assume they can come up to the table and turn it over, but that table is immovable, that table is solid, and no man can overthrow the table of grace. And the harder they try, the harder their hearts become. Martin Luther, looking at Psalm 69, said it's like a flower in the field whose nectar is used to make honey for bees, but the nectar is poison for spiders. Same nectar, food for the bees and poison for the spiders. And in like manner, to those who are being saved, the word of God is sweetness and honey, but for those who are perishing, it is poison. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord draws us to himself, he opens our eyes so that we believe in him and trust him and love him and treasure him. And it's owing to nothing in us whatsoever, and we should be the most humble, most patient, most kind, most loving, most tender-hearted, most forgiving, most courageous people on all the earth. God has made us his own. And it was by his grace alone that he did so. We very easily could be the people who stand hardened against God, seeking to overturn the table of blessing, but he chose to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand that we might sit down to the great banquet and feast. We could have been seeking a righteousness of our own like the Israelites, and yet God brought us to the table. And if we've feasted, if we've tasted of what God has given us, indeed we have tasted and seen that the Lord truly is good. But let us never forget, looking at the unsaved Israelites and the rest of the unbelieving world, we are just as deserving of judgment as they are. And it is sheer undeserved grace that we are justified by faith. And so, may the gospel of Jesus Christ be for you nothing but sweetness and honey, that you might feast at the table that God has prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. If you are not in Christ, will you come today and feast upon Christ? By faith and by faith alone, this feast can be yours, and He is calling on you today to not harden your heart, but to see your absolute need for Him who is offered to you. Amen.